We looked at the challenge that we perfect holiness in the fear of God 2 weeks ago. And tonight I want to talk about godly sorrow, real sorrow, and worldly sorrow, because there's quite a difference between the two. And when we look at this passage here, the Apostle Paul's writing, and he's challenging them in the light of the fact that what happened was, and it seems like there might have been a letter in between, that someone had done a grievous offense to someone else. Someone had done wrong. And that Paul was challenging the church. They had to deal with this. They had to discipline that person. And some people obviously didn't take it all that well, and some did. And Paul, they were, as we saw already, they were bringing Paul's leadership into question. They were challenging him about certain things. And Paul's writing to them, and he says, look, what I instructed you to do, it worked. It was the right thing to do, even though you didn't like it at the time. And he's as he speaks to them, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. He says, listen, what I'm telling you was the right thing. I'm not against you. I'm for you. I don't say this to condemn, for I said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. He said, I'm for you guys. I'm not against you. When I give you instructions, even if it's difficult instructions, I'm doing it for your own good. And so he's writing to them, and there's a sense here where the unity of the church is vital and important, where an honoring of leadership is important, where leadership is given the benefit of the doubt. And Apostle Paul wasn't getting the benefit of the doubt at all. He was being challenged as if he had done something wrong. And he said, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't gone against you. I've wronged no one, corrupted no one, and cheated no one. And so he was being challenged, and he says, listen, I want you to understand that I'm for you. I'm for you to die with you and to live with you. And that ought to be our attitude towards one another. For one another, going the extra mile, forgiving one another's sins when we do wrong, and being careful not to accuse someone if we don't know all the story, because sometimes we don't know all the story and we can make accusations that are far away from what the truth actually is. And so he says this, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. The Apostle Paul says, listen, I am so for you that I boast about you. I'm not against you. I'm here on your behalf. And I'm here on your behalf, and I'm joyful. Even in all my tribulations, I'm joyful about you. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So he says, Titus, you see, Paul had sent a message by Titus about what to do and about this particular situation, which we don't know all the details of, and we don't really need to know all the details. And sometimes you don't need to know all the details about things that happen too, about the problems that people might be experiencing. And so we only get a hint of what went on, but we don't know the full story of it. But we do know here that Paul says, when Titus came from you, it was a great comfort. It was a great comfort because he was comforted by you. And he spoke about your desire. He spoke about your mourning over sin. He spoke about your zeal for me, so I rejoiced even more. Because he says this, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now, sometimes we think about the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he speaks about a man who was having relations with his father's wife. And speaks about disciplining that person. And so it may look like it's that, but in this passage it actually talks about two men and one wronging the other. So it may not be that, but suffice it to say that there are times when discipline needs to happen, when something, the church needs to make decisions, and sometimes they are difficult. He said, I made you sorry with my letter, but I don't regret it, though I did regret it. Now why would he regret it and not regret it? It's very difficult.
It hurts your
heart. That's right.
But he's glad because it made them feel
that. That's right. So he says, I don't regret it because of the outcome, but I do regret it because of the pain that's involved in it. And so that's the way it is. It's kind of like, well, sometimes you have to discipline your child. And when you see the outcome of it, you don't regret it. But when you're doing it, you're regretting it because you don't want to do it, right? It's like, there's a conflict going on, isn't it, inside. Isn't that right? And the Apostle Paul was feeling that conflict. Because I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So you had to go through this sorrow as a result of this. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Now I want you to notice he's not just talking about the incident that happened, but he's talking about the entire church. Because somehow the church had got it wrong. They had done things wrong. Even though they were trying to deal with this situation, maybe they were taking sides. I don't know. It doesn't give us all the details. But we do know that the Apostle Paul had to instruct them. And that instruction brought rebuke. And when that rebuke was taken, at first they didn't react well. But finally, it says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. Sorrow should lead to repentance. And repentance means what? Change. It means change. It means a different direction. That's what repent means. To go, you're going this way, you're going this way. That's why the Bible says repent and believe the gospel. Be willing to change. Be willing to turn. And so he says here, That sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. He said there's a godly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Boy, this is a powerful verse of scripture. This verse speaks volumes. Go back in the Old Testament and you find Moses challenging Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh, when the plague would come, and Moses challenged Pharaoh, the plague comes, and Pharaoh sends for Moses, and Moses, he says, I'll let them go if you stop the plague. So Moses stops the plague. What happens?
Pharaoh hardens his heart
and goes further in the wrong direction. It's a horrible thing when hearts get hard. It's an ugly thing when hearts get hard. Oh, that we all might have tender hearts, that we might be so tender, even if we're being disciplined by God or by one another because of sin. Don't let our hearts get hard, but rather let them be soft and tender and pliable, because Pharaoh hardened his heart. And another plague comes. And you know what Pharaoh says? I have sinned this time. That's what he said. I have sinned. But why was he saying that? He wanted to get rid of the plague. But there was no sorrow in Pharaoh's heart. None to be really found. No godly sorrow. He had a worldly sorrow. He had the sorrow of a drunk man who gets plastered drunk the night before. And the next morning, he's very sorry that he's so sick.
Never do it again.
But yes, and he's never going to drink again. But what happens by the evening fall? He's back in the sauce again. Why? Because it's a worldly sorrow. It's a sorrow that's not related to God and righteousness, but a sorrow related to the circumstances that they're in. The thief that gets caught, he's sorry that he's caught, but he's not sorry that he stole. And sometimes we have this worldly sorrow, a sorrow that has to do with all about me. Well, I was hurt, I was offended, and I'm sorry that this happened, but I'm not sorry for the offense that I've caused. I'm not sorry for what I've said. I'm not sorry for what I've done. And that's a problem when we get a hard heart and we go in that kind of direction. And so that kind of worldly sorrow is prevalent. Someone else had that worldly sorrow. Judas Iscariot came to the Pharisees with his 30 pieces of silver, threw them at his feet, and said, I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood. But it wasn't a sorrow that led to repentance. It was a sorrow that led to death, and it was actually his own death. There is a sorrow of the world that has no relationship to the sorrow that comes, the grief that comes over sin, where we have sinned, where we have done wrong, where we falsely accuse someone, where we say things that aren't true, where we take something that isn't ours, where we treat people in a wrong way. There is a true sorrow that produces real change. That's the kind of sorrow that we want to have. We want to be quick to sorrow over sin, because that sorrow of the world only produces death. That's all it produces. It doesn't bring any change. So that a person who has that kind of sorrow, the sorrow of the world, is always sorry for the wrong reasons. May God give us grace to be aware of that, that our sorrow be godly sorrow and not the sorrow of the world. Because he says this, "For observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner. And what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this manner." He said the sorrow that you experienced changed your heart, changed your mind, changed your conduct, and it made you take sin seriously. It made you realize the consequences of it. It brought change. It brings real change in our lives where that kind of sorrow happens. Where we are aware of our sin and we are aware of the consequences of it and we want things to be made right. And so in all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. So he says it was a good thing to have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is always a good thing. If you sin, then bring it to God. Not empty confessions that are saying, well, you know, I need to say I'm sorry so everything will go the way I want it to go. But rather, Lord, I am sorry because it was the wrong thing. And that wrong thing is serious in the sight of God. You notice how he says this, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation that is against sin, what fear. What understanding of the seriousness of sin. If I don't take my sin seriously, boy, I'm in trouble, aren't I? I need to take it seriously. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Your focus now. You realize I can't be sloppy in this matter. I have to be diligent. Where I have done wrong, I need to acknowledge it. And I need to make things right. So that they were clear in that matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. He said, I didn't write to you because of the whatever quarrel had gone on, whatever experience had happened in the church. I didn't write to you about that. I wasn't doing it about that. I was doing it about yourselves, how you handled the situation. You had done wrong, and I wanted you as a church to be sorry for it and to be changed by it. So it was for your sakes that I wrote to you, and that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. You might understand. Now, he's not saying that this wasn't important because he deals with this in the next sentences. But what he is saying is that the church handled the circumstances wrongly. They needed to repent of it and get right. And he challenged them on it, and they did. And he is grateful for that. And he said it was out of love. So sometimes rebuke is a rebuke out of love. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Paul says, I've been boasting to Titus about you, and when Titus went there, he discovered, yeah, it's true. They did. They did take sin seriously. They did repent. They did make things right. They were willing to hear the truth and turn away from sin. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Even though we know that the Corinthian church had its problems, it did in the first letter. We find them in the second letter. And there were times when they're treating Paul wrongly. He still loves them, and you can see all the words of affirmation that he keeps throwing at them because he wants them to understand how much he loves them. So love does not mean that you cover sin. Love does not mean that you accept sin. Love means you stand with the truth, speak the truth in love to people, and so that they might be transformed, that they might be changed, that they might have a heart that is full and rich and free. Sin has an awful way of getting in underneath our skin, doesn't it? And sin that is not repented of, that is held on to, it causes bitterness to rise in our souls. It puts walls between us. Things are not the way they were when sin comes in. And suddenly there's a division there. And God says, oh, this is hurtful and hateful to him. And he wants it dealt with. He wants sorrow to come over sin and all the circumstances of it. He wants things to be right in every way. And so this is why he writes this to them. He knows that better to stand corrected than to continue on with a wall or a division that had come here. And the Apostle Paul was ready to challenge them on it. He said, but if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Now, he wants to deal with the situation where there had been conflict, where there had been a problem between two people, and someone had been punished in this. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So the church had neglected in dealing with this person who had done wrong someone. And as a result of it, the Apostle Paul had to write to them and challenge them and say, you need to deal with this. You need to repent of your sin, and then you need to deal with the situation. And when they did, he said, the punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a person. He says, I don't want this person to be destroyed. I don't want this person to be undone. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So you can see that there's compassion, and there ought to be. Yes, if somebody does wrong and we need to do some correcting, it ought to be with a great love and compassion and always considering the feelings of another person, oughtn't we?
Yes,
absolutely.
Right?
Yes, and even if we are the ones that are treated wrong, what should we be doing? Treat that other person far better. Look for every opportunity to bless that person so that that person here in this circumstance would be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Just as the Apostle Paul was doing with the church there, he was reaffirming his love to them. Even though they had often offended him, he was there reaffirming that love, pouring out that love. And he says, I want you to do the same with this guy. I want you to reach out to him. I want you to let him know that you love him. For this end, too, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He said, forgiveness is the goal. Restoration is the goal for people to be right with God and right with others. It's one of the most grievous things in the heart of God is for there to be division amongst God's people. It is not God's call on our lives for there to be even a hint of division between one another. We ought to have open and unreserved love for each other. But if we do not, then something has got in there. Satan gets an advantage of us. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. How easily it is for Satan to get in when there is sin, when there is a wall, when there's a little bit of bitterness or a little bit of hardness towards one another. That's where the devil will start to work. And he will work insidiously. He doesn't have any mercy. He will feed the fire. He will fan the flame. And here's the challenge that Paul writes to them and says, we need to be very careful. Oh, how careful we need to be if someone has done wrong. Or even if a church has to discipline someone. How careful we must be not to speak evil, not to condemn, not to find ourselves looking for ways of gossiping about that person or whatever it might be, but rather how important it is for us to be right there loving that person as much as we can, even in the midst of the circumstances, letting them know that they are loved, because Satan will look to get an advantage on us. We might be right in what we're doing, but we might be wrong in how we're doing it. And that is what's important. We must be right in how we do things. Years ago, George Verwer was on one of his mercy ships, the ships for Logos. And there were two fellows having an argument on the boat. Now, on the Logos, it's an international ship, and there were people from all different countries there, and many from different theological persuasions, but they had to be Christians who had their faith in Jesus Christ. But they might believe differently about certain things like eschatology and how things are going to pan out in the end and whatever. Anyway, two of these missionaries, because they were all missionaries on the ship, were having this argument, and it got heated, and he overheard them. And they were having this argument about some subject. He didn't even say what the subject was. And really, it didn't go well. Anyway, Verwer came upon them, and one of the guys was saying, "I'm right." And he said, "You might be right about what you're saying, but you're wrong in how you're saying it. You're wrong in how you're saying it." So yes, you can be right, but you can be wrong. And I have had that experience many times, even as a believer, especially as a young believer, because I was a firebrand, and whatever I thought was right, and I was going to let everybody know about it, and the attitude that went with it was wrong. So you might be right, but you could be wrong. Maybe a father has to discipline his child, or a mother has to discipline their child, but if they do it in frustration and out of anger, is that right? No. So we can be right in what we need to do, but wrong in how we do it. And so God is listening to the thoughts and the intents of our heart and everything that we do. So Paul is challenging here, and it's a challenge to me and a challenge to you, that we be careful in how we do things, that we be careful in our conduct. And when we have conducted things wrongly, when we have done or said things wrongly, we need to make it right, and we need to make it right as soon as possible. So there is no wall. So we don't build a wall, a case against a person, where we begin to get a little bit of a wall up there. Oh, how God hates those kinds of walls. How much He wants us to be in warmth and in fellowship to each other and loving one another and forgiving one another and holding nothing back. And when we do wrong, may God give us grace to have godly sorrow and make it right and not to make excuses. Because excuses are the bane of getting things settled right. And not being just sorry for the consequences and the circumstances, but rather a godly sorrow that leads to change, that sets us free, that removes us from the circumstance, and so it's behind us, and we move forward with joy and mercy and grace and kindness. So that's my word for you tonight. Godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. May we experience it when we need it, by the grace of God, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Margie, you're going to close in prayer for us.